In case you were not able to be here yesterday morning, may I just say again that we are in the second letter of Paul to Timothy under the general title of The Man of God. And the title is culled from chapter 3, verse 17, and supported again by Paul's use of the same phrase in his first letter to Timothy. Yesterday we went as far as verse 14 of the first chapter, and we entitled our study, The Man of God is Called. We reminded ourselves that Paul has two great concerns upon his heart as he pens this letter. There is his concern for the gospel, that it might be preserved in its purity and passed on in its fullness. There is his concern for Timothy, who is needing support by prayer and personal fellowship, a man timid, naturally so, and yet a man who must be courageous and brave as he expresses the truth and proclaims the message. We come today to verse 15 of chapter 1, and our passage will go on as far as verse 19 of chapter 2. And I begin by reminding you that it's not so much the call as the obedience to that call that makes the man of God. Paul has already urged Timothy concerning himself. He now urges him concerning his task. For the man must be what he should be in order that he may do what he must do. And here the stress throughout is on the man of God sent on the kind of life and work and ministry he will have to face. Don't think there need be any surprise about this, nor any surprise that the task involves a constant element of testing. It was our Lord himself who said, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. And those words abide today and find their fulfillment in the experiences of many who are across the world this morning serving Christ as sheep in the midst of wolves. In the verses we are to study today, this element of testing and of costliness is seen in four particulars, and our passage divides into four paragraphs very simply and naturally. I give you one word for each, if you care to jot it down, though I think it is already printed in the leaflet that's in your program. Verses 15 to 18 of chapter 1, I would use the word loneliness. In the first seven verses of chapter 2, I would use the word hardness. From verse 8 to verse 13 of chapter 2, I would use the word faithfulness. And the rest of the passage to verse 19, 14 to 19, I would use the word carefulness. Timothy may have to face loneliness, for Paul has had to do so. He will certainly face hardness in battle. He must be ready to face faithfulness for Christ. He'll be ready to express carefulness in attitude and speech. These are the subjects of our passage for this morning. There is perhaps very little logical sequence here, for we need to remember that the apostle is writing from prison, or sending his message from prison. His mind moves hurriedly and rather jerkily from point to point, as might be expected from one writing from such confinement and such miserable situation in which he found himself. Keep your eye for a moment, will you, on verse 15. Paul writes to Timothy, you are aware. And as he pens that little phrase, he knows what has happened to himself, and he knows what may yet happen to Timothy, or to any of the Lord's servants, to any of them sitting or standing here at this moment in this tent. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me. And he uses the aorist tense, indicating a moment of mass desertion. We naturally ask ourselves when this took place. And the answer would possibly be at the moment of Paul's arrest, when close association with himself would have involved his friends in arrest as well. But Paul is reminding Timothy about some mass desertion, some complete desertion by his friend. And the sensitive and affectionate apostle feels this very deeply, as does every Christian leader when faced with this kind of situation. When I was busy with these verses myself, my mind moved immediately to the scene in the garden. When you remember, our Lord turned to those three disciples, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" And the end of that chapter reveals that they all forsook him and fled. Paul has known this in his experience, and therefore he includes it here in order that Timothy might understand that he too might know it one day. He may face loneliness. Paul names two of those who've deserted him, Phygellus and Hermogenes. And if any gentleman on the platform knows who these two men were, I'd be happy to step down for a moment. I don't. I don't think we know anything about these two gentlemen except what is written here. But there was obviously a great deal about them that meant much to Paul. And so he names them. Everybody left me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. Mass desertion. They were apparently believers from whom Paul had expected loyalty. I wonder if you've ever weighed the significance of these words out of Psalm 55 from the pen of David, written no doubt at the time of Absalom's rebellion, when Absalom was counseled by Ahithophel, David's own closest advisor over a period of time, and mass desertion is before the king. Verse 12 of Psalm 55. "It is not an enemy who taunts me. Then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me. Then I could hide from him. But it is you, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to hold sweet converse together within God's house. We walked in fellowship." And Paul is in the same case now as David was then, deserted by his friends. This is why in the first chapter, Paul has asked Timothy not only to be quite unashamed of Christ, but to be unashamed of him. He longs for his fellowship. "Don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner." Chapter 1, verse 8. I wonder if I'm right or wrong, I may be either, when I suggest that our loyalty to Christ is often measured by our loyalty to Christ's servants, not least in their hour of need. How differently now things were for Paul in that first Roman imprisonment to which I referred yesterday morning, recorded at the end of Acts chapter 28. They all came to him. But in the second Roman imprisonment, not now. That's over. "Would God it were back again," cries the heart of the great man of God. One of the choicest servants of Christ who ever ministered from this platform and was made a great blessing to me came up to old age and great frailty. The last time he came to Keswick, I met him one morning before the Bible reading, hanging on to the railings outside here, panting for breath. His heart condition was rapidly deteriorating. And calling me by my name, he said, "You know, I really shouldn't have come. But I couldn't stay away." That dear man, in his retirement, bought a little house in Cambridge. He chose Cambridge for one very particular reason. He chose Cambridge because, as he told me himself when I sat in his house one Sunday afternoon, he thought it would be a good spot to do personal work among students. I said, "Has that happened?" And as I sat with him over a cup of tea that he poured out himself, for he lived alone in his widowhood, he said, "No, it hasn't." I said, "Don't all these hundreds of converted fellows and girls, these men and women up at university, don't they come and seek your help?" No, they don't. "I'm very lonely here." A man of God, lonely in Cambridge, surrounded by hundreds of young men and women of God. And what did it? That cruel instrument of modern thought that we call the generation gap, that robs an old saint of continuing ministry and robs the young men of some of the precious jewels of spiritual counsel and exposition. One of the greatest privileges I ever had came to me about 2 years ago when I was called by the family of the man who led me to Christ, himself a vicar in the Church of England, with several sons, some of whom are ordained. They phoned me to say that Dad had died. He was about 88. Would I please preach at the funeral service and take the committal? This was an honor of the first magnitude, for that man meant everything to me as a boy of 15 when I came to Christ. And although our contacts had not been very, very frequent, they had been very, very real. And only a year or two before, I'd gone to see him in his little cottage in Berkshire where he was retired. And when he died, his wife and grown-up son said, "Herbert Craig must take the funeral." And I preached at his funeral service in Bradfield Parish Church in Berkshire, and then laid his fragile remains to rest in the little churchyard to await the day of the resurrection. That, to me, was a great day. Where is the person who led you to Christ? Is he still on earth? Does he ever hear from you? Perhaps he's old and frail now and scarcely gets out. You ever thought about that? Ever dropped an extra word of thank you? Ever shown a gracious word of appreciation? This is taking my time, I know. I'm ready for that. Is anybody facing loneliness because you've forgotten? Timothy, everybody left me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. I thought they might have stayed. Remember, Timothy, what happens to one generation can happen to the next. And after all, there's only one man on this platform who will never pass his prime. You're aware, aren't you? Paul said so. Don't ever be unaware. But the day may come in your bright and happy and successful service for Christ when shut in, you're lonely. And if you know the man who's there now, it's your turn to return the ministry But there was an exception to this mass desertion. There's this delightful character, Onesimus, and Paul greets his household here in these verses and prays that God's mercy may rest upon him in the last day. And Paul says when he was in Rome, and we pause to ask ourselves why he was there, was it that a journey to Rome had given him an opportunity to seek out Paul, or was it that he had travelled to Rome precisely for that purpose? We don't know. But when he was in Rome, Paul writes, he oft refreshed me. And the service he rendered to Ephesus is already well known to you, Timothy. It is a ministry, I write, of no mean importance to seek out those we have known in Christ, especially when they're prisoners. You may face loneliness. The second paragraph in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, tells Timothy that he will need hardness. Paul is aware of the hardness of the way. He's known so much of that. But he's more concerned here with the hardness of the worker. If the task involves trials, then the servant must be tough. And that toughness is Paul's purpose in these verses. And so he begins, be strong, be strong. Be strong for the demands that will be made upon you. And no one is strong unless strengthened. No one can be strong unless he is being strengthened. And the grace that is in Christ Jesus is the strength that makes you strong. But Timothy, be strong, because you can be strengthened. There's no need to be weak. There's no need to be unduly fearful. There's no need to draw back because of the hardness of the way. You be hard as well. And let a toughened warrior tread a toughened road, made strong by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the particular task for which Timothy had to be strong is the one already laid upon him in the end of chapter 1, the one of handing on the gospel with which he has been entrusted. And so Paul goes on to write, what you have heard from me before many witnesses, that commit to faithful men and be strong to get on with this task. The reference to many witnesses would take our minds back to what we said yesterday morning on chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul recalls the day when he and the elders of the church laid their hands on Timothy. The record, as I said yesterday, is in 1 Timothy 4:14. And there seems to be another link here with the day when Timothy was commissioned and many were there to see him commissioned, and the elders came and with Paul they laid their hands on him. And by that outward symbol of laying on of hands with prayer and with commission, Timothy had been sent on his way to do again to others what God in Paul had done to him, to entrust to others, be strong in creating leadership. I want to break into this again, if I may, just for a moment. For although this is not the immediate bearing of Paul's words here, let me say for everybody present this morning that every Christian is responsible for passing on the message he's received. And this verse indicates that this is best done by a succession of those who will learn each from the other. That is, each from the one who has gone before. I wonder if you've ever noticed the four generations of Psalm 78. I think this is a remarkable little group of verses, verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 78, where God says, he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God. I don't know what version you're reading, but in the one I'm reading, I can count at least four generations there. And if I were prepared to stretch the text, which I'm not, I think I could find five. Fathers to sons, sons to grandsons, grandsons to great-grandsons, passing on the torch, handing down the truth. And even if you're doing this in a fellowship which is not related by flesh and blood, as is the intention of the psalmist here, it's the same truth and the same progression, the same principle. My predecessor at Christchurch, Beckenham, once wrote a book on 2 Timothy. So I'm in a godly succession. And the godly part is with the cream that's gone. But listen to this little bit, will you? He writes on this very verse, Richard Sibbes, an old Puritan, wrote a little book called The Bruised Reed. One day it fell into the hands of a tin peddler who gave it to a boy called Richard Baxter, who through reading it became in time the saintly Richard Baxter of Kidderminster. In process of time, Baxter wrote A Call to the Unconverted, and by doing so kindled the flame in the heart of Philip Doddridge, who in turn wrote a book called The Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul. This fell into the hands of William Wilberforce, changed his life, and led the great emancipator of the slaves to write A Practical View of Christianity. By reading this, the heart of Lee Richmond underwent a strange blossoming, and as one result, he wrote The Dairyman's Daughter, which besides being a most powerful religious influence in the life of Queen Victoria, had a good deal to do with the transformation of Thomas Chalmers, who in his turn touched the world. And Guy King adds, precious chain. Richard Sibbes to Richard Baxter. Richard Baxter to Philip Doddridge. Philip Doddridge to William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce to Lee Richmond. And Lee Richmond to Thomas Chalmers. And it didn't come to a blank stop then. This is the principle of passing on the truth. Are we busy within this remarkable ministry? Every one of us. And it's not only Pauline in conception. It's right throughout Scripture. In Genesis 18, verse 19, God says about Abraham, I have chosen him that he may charge his children after him. And in Galatians 1:16, Paul says, it pleased God to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the heathen. But let me come back to the particular purpose here. Paul is saying here in this passage that we are to pass on the truth, and Timothy is to pass it on to others who will teach others also. Now, I think this implies rather more than a general Christian responsibility. It has a distinct reference to Timothy and to the ordering of Christian church life down the years of time. Timothy was bishop of the church in Ephesus, and he was to prepare those who were apt to teach. He was to seek out men who could follow him in the ministry. This little phrase, apt to teach, is found in all three pastoral epistles about leaders in the Christian church. In 1 Timothy 3:2 and 2 Timothy 4:24, 2 Timothy 2:24 and Titus 1:9. Making it quite clear to Timothy that Paul already has in mind a godly succession at Ephesus and elsewhere. A succession of able teachers. Now, just follow me in this. But the best way to live for the second coming is to provide for the years which may yet elapse before the event. We do not live well for the second coming if we say, oh, it may happen tomorrow, you needn't do anything about next Sunday. And Paul's doctrine here is clear, that Timothy was to be the next in a chain which wouldn't break, but a chain that would go on and on and on, and each successive generation of leaders was to provide from the generality of believing folk those who could take up the torch and be apt to teach in their own particular day. I liken this to a relay race, which always has three things in mind. First, the torch must be kept bright and strong. There must be something to hand on. And then there must be someone to whom to hand it. Having taken it from my predecessor, I hand it on to my successor. And while running in my little stretch of the road, to run with the next man in mind. Christian brethren and friends, far too much evangelical effort is too individualistic. As a young man, I made a solemn resolve that, God helping me, whenever I followed another man in the race, provided he was a godly man who taught the truth, I wouldn't spend the first 2 or 3 years ousting him. But I would take up what he had dropped and follow him. I know very well that there are some pastors and ministers who go to churches where there's nothing to follow. They need a very special prayer for a good beginning. But there are many pastors and ministers who go to churches where there's a lot to follow. And some of them have been so individualistic and so determined to have what they think done at the moment they think it, that people have been put off and drifted away. We're not solitary servants standing in stark naked glory. Every man of God is a member of a team. Some of the team has run its course and run it well. Young believer, the people who loved Christ before you were born were not all stupid and insane. They did a jolly good work, most of them. Your privilege is to enter into the heritage they left you and to take up the torch and make quite sure the children as yet unborn get that torch undiminished in its splendor. The only race I run is a relay race. And for the running of this race, for the handing on of this torch, Paul writes that the man who is to discharge this ministry will need to be tough, not soft. And there are three metaphors, three pictures here. I think you know them very well. I only need to touch on them, though each of them could provide a sermon in itself, though not this morning. There's first in verses 3 and 4, the hardness of the soldier. Keep your eye on those two verses and notice that he is a man on active service. He's a man engaged in warfare. And because he's engaged in warfare, he has left civilian life. He has enrolled. And therefore, because he is engaged in warfare and has left civilian life, he has no other consideration but to please him who's chosen him to be a soldier. I tried to remember this morning some words in the ordination service that go like this. Draw all your cares and studies this way, laying aside the study of the world and of the flesh. Draw all your cares and studies this way. You're a soldier. You're on active service. You've left civilian life. Laying aside the study of the world and of the flesh. Or as I wrote down, he is so entangled in that for which he was engaged that he is disentangled from all from which he should be disengaged. The hardness of the soldier. Verse 5, the hardness of the athlete. Paul uses the picture of the games in a number of places in his writings, notably 1 Corinthians 9:25, and again in chapter 4 of this letter, verse 7. And the point to note here is that the athlete strives for mastery according to the rules of the game. There is tension, striving. It's the same word as you find in Luke 24 about the unbeliever being told to strive to enter in at the straight gate. Don't stroll along, don't drift along, put all you've got into it. There's tension and there's attention, lawfully, for there's no wreath without rules. All nerve and energy concentrated on the goal of the ministry to which you have been called and to the truth that's been passed down to you. Full stretch. Then verse 6, there's the hardness of the farmer. He laboreth. Early hours. Constant toil. Indifferent weather. Infinite patience. The hardness of the farmer. The soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. But if the illustrations require hardness, let me encourage you by saying that they do produce encouragement. Look again at the text. The soldier may please his commander-in-chief. He may please his commander-in-chief. Worth separating yourself to the task, isn't it? Oh, if only I could think I have ever pleased him. That would be worth everything that it may have cost. The athlete may be crowned. That's in the text. And the farmer will be partaker of the fruits. So he doesn't labor in vain just to feed other people. And all this is of such importance that Paul calls upon Timothy to think on this. The AV says, consider what I say. And to consider that only the Lord can give you an understanding, and the word is discernment, a critical discernment, in order that you may be tough for the task of handing on the torch. So you may face loneliness, and you will need hardness. Thirdly, you must show faithfulness. Verses 8 to 13. Verses 8 to 10 bring two examples from the two best sources ever possible. The first, remember Jesus Christ himself. And notice how he is described here. He is first the son of David. That is his humanity. He's recorded here as having died. That is his sacrifice. He's recorded here as having been raised from the dead. That is his resurrection. This is the complete record of the entire saving activity of God in Christ. Born of woman, nailed to a tree, raised by God from the dead. remember his faithfulness in all that that involved. And you can compare this, if you have time, with Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. And then Paul cites himself as an example of suffering in the very same passage. The gospel for which I am suffering and wearing fetters like a criminal. And the word suffering, kekopathein, is a strong word. It means I'm faring hardly. I'm roughing it. So when you're called to be faithful, set your eye on Christ. And then set your eye again on every faithful servant of Christ. And show faithfulness. But Paul adds a delightful thing here. When he tells of being in fetters like a criminal, he said, the word of God's not in any fetters. The word of God is not bound. I am, but not the truth. You may be, but not the truth. Many are, but not the truth. Paul rejoices that no chains can hold down the word of God. I wonder if you recall, as I speak, that glorious passage that came from his first Roman imprisonment in Philippians chapter 1, where in verse 12 onwards he writes, I want you to know, brethren, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So that it has become known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brethren have been made confident in the Lord because of my imprisonment and are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. They've tied me down. They thought to get rid of the gospel. But in tying me down, they've loosened the truth and sent it abroad. They can't bind the truth. Even if you bind the apostle. Glorious word for us this morning. Tie every saint of Christ down tight. You will not damage the eternal gospel. Let it run and be glorified. Paul follows up this challenge to faithfulness by bringing into his letter at this point what was probably a song sung like one of our choruses, or perhaps just a little paragraph that collected up some teaching, and there are five of them in the pastoral epistles, as you will know. Needn't bother you now with the references, bit of good homework to sort them out. There are five faithful sayings in the two letters to Timothy and Titus. Some scholars believe that they were a kind of early creed, a kind of early statement of truth, or perhaps a song in an early Christian songbook, like so many truths are enshrined in some of our modern songbooks. And in this faithful saying, there are four stanzas. Verse 11. Remember the unity or the union by which we live. We die with Christ. We also live with Christ. We are one with him in his death and resurrection, because faith has united us to Christ. Verse 12, the prospect by which we are upheld, if we endure, we shall reign. Endurance now, reigning later, we shall also reign with him if we endure. Verse 12, the warning to which we give heed, if we deny him, he also will deny us. As the scriptures make perfectly plain in St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10. Here it is in verse 33. Verse 32. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men I also will deny before my Father in heaven the union by which we live, the prospect by which we are upheld, the warning to which we give heed, and the faithfulness on which we rely. And we need to take this last stanza carefully. Some think that this means that whatever mess I make of my ministry, God will honor me in the end. That's not what it says at all. What this last stanza means is that God is faithful to his own character. So Timothy is urged to continue in faithful service because God will be true to himself in relation to the way I live. Someone has written, and I quote, "A moral impossibility inheres in the nature of a perfect being." And that perfect being here, of course, is God. "Whether we stumble at his promises or at his threatenings, they are both certain of fulfillment." This is not a comfortable couch for a lazy, unfaithful Christian. It's a spur at the end of the four stanzas. We're united with him. If we will endure, we shall reign with him. But be careful, Christian. You're not immune from temptation. The perseverance of the saints, which is covenanted by God, is attended by if. And God is true to his nature and to himself. He cannot ever honor sin and failure. He will not fail to honor holiness and faithfulness. You must show faithfulness, Timothy. And now the last of our four paragraphs, and we shall only take a part of it because of the time. It is a different subject, yet deeply related and entrenched. Paul says here to Timothy, you will need carefulness. He moves on to a slightly different theme. It has to do with speech and behavior. First Timothy's, then ours. In handing on the word of truth, Timothy, let all other words be conditioned by it. This is a little extra note I appended in my room this morning as I studied afresh this passage before coming out to the platform. I think this covers these few verses here from 4 to 17. In handing on the word of truth, which is the whole purpose of the gospel in this passage, and of Paul's challenge to Timothy, in handing on the word of truth, let all other words be conditioned by it. Is this right? Do tell me later if it's wrong. And I quote from the psalmist who wrote such splendid words and necessary prayer when he wrote, "Set a watch, O God, before my lips, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips." In handing on the word of truth, let all other words be conditioned by it. And in verses 14, 15, and 16, there are three kinds of words mentioned. Verse 14, words of idle debate. Words of idle debate. There is, of course, a proper place for debate. Paul had used it in the school of one Tyrannus. There's a proper place for discussion. But sometimes discussion wanders so far away that it becomes just a stupid argument about things that don't matter. There is an argumentative use of words, which Paul says here only ruins the hearers. You don't get anywhere in the end. Idle debate is idle. It achieves nothing. One of the things I try to say to any younger men who I may be able to help is this. They throw it back at me sometimes when I'm talking over a problem with them. But I always say, win your man rather than your argument. I think that's worth remembering. At least it is to me. Win your man rather than your argument. You see, there are some forms of argument which really can be won. You can be so well informed and so clear in your insight and so aware of the rightness of your case that you really can absolutely floor the other fellow. But if you floor the other fellow, will you ever see him again? It isn't the business of any Christian, either in public or in private, to trounce the other chap. We're to win him. And if I win him, if I win my argument so that he slinks away defeated and beaten and ashamed of himself, I've won. Marvellous. Clever fellow, that. But I've lost my fish. He won't swim in my pond again. Words of idle debate that don't get anywhere. Win your man. That doesn't mean you've got to lose your argument. But it means you take your argument at the pace he can accept. A little at a time. Keep him within reach. Help him step by step. And at the end he'll be grateful that you held on tight to him. Don't let there be any disputing about words that do no good, Paul writes. Verse 16, there are words of insidious damage, profane words, words of the world with luring influence, babblings, empty words, noisy words, meaningless chatter, upsetting the faith of some, only increasing ungodliness and eating the heart out of character. Avoid such godless chatter. But verse 15, how glorious. There are words of inspiring direction. Idle debate, verse 14. Insidious damage, verse 15. And inspiring direction, verse 15. Present yourself to God as one approved, a workman that has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Last time I heard that expounded, the preacher said it was like cutting a motorway through the forest. Cutting it straight. Handling the word of truth simply, directly, accurately, clearly, so that people know exactly where you're going. Have you ever listened to a sermon and you said at the end, couldn't make out what he was getting at? Well, you may be saying that this morning, I don't know. Couldn't make out what he was getting at. No, he wasn't cutting a road through the forest, he was planting more trees. These are the words of inspired direction, that can be clearly understood and simply received and gladly obeyed because they're the words of the living God upon the lips of the servant of Christ. The passage we have selected for this morning closes with God's firm foundation, the foundation on which you stand, Timothy, the foundation you must spread before every incoming believer, that he may stand there with you. And the foundation is this: the Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who professes to be his depart from iniquity. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility and there isn't time to start on that one, except to say, if ever you go on a train, look at the metals for a moment before you get on the train. They're parallel. Try and run the train on one, you'll wreck it. Try and make the metals meet, you'll wreck it. But cast your eye right up the track, and there away in infinity they draw close together. The gospel train runs on two metals, divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Don't give all your attention to one metal. You'll wreck the gospel train. Preach both. But as your eye goes on, stretching on and on into eternity, these truths we cannot reconcile, and we should not attempt to draw together except to preach them side by side in the loving heart of God, who's been sovereign all the way and enabled my response. They meet all right. You don't sort everything out down here after all, do you? Or else there'd be nothing to learn up there. And I'm going to heaven hungry. Aren't you? Let us pray. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all this day and always. Amen.